Lord, open up our hearts and speak to us. Make your scripture convict, guide us. Amen. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge, good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So, encounters with God. That's what we're going to be talking about. This came about, and just one more brief reflection, last week, being in that other church, of which I was critical. The pastor, a young guy, and immediately I'm going to be critical of young pastors. This young, he may have even been good looking for all of that, but he stood up there and he gave an introduction. The introduction went about 10 minutes. You may be thinking, mine go at least that long. At any rate, mine makes sense. His did not. He talked. He talked about friendship. He talked about the joys of friendship. He talked about many things. And then he said, and to the scripture, and he said, it was a two-verse scripture that they had. He referred to it briefly without reading it, referred to chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Daniel without reading anything from them, just commented, and then quickly got back to stories of his growing up, of his many friendships. Sometime in there, and I can't remember when, I picked up the Bible that was in, the hymnal that was in front of me, and both of the people, Josiah and Susan, kind of sighed. They said, "Oh, this is so dad. He can't sit still." And I immediately then plotted out this fall's sermon series, which was very productive time, given that I didn't care at all about this guy's friendship stories from when he was growing up. But during the course of the time that he was talking, and he was amusing enough that people around me were laughing, I thought, show me something of God's glory. Tell me something about what God has done. Because when it comes right down to it, we come to church to meet God, to draw closer to God, to have a revelation of God. And as interesting or amusing as my life might be or any of your lives might be, they can only be garnishes for the real story, and that's the story of God's salvation of us, his people, and of how he works. And when I spend 25 minutes to 30 minutes listening to something, I'm hoping to get more than 5 minutes worth of the Bible. And so I spent time thinking about all of those people in the Bible that had God encounters. Adam had his. Abraham had several. Moses had a lot of encounters with God, where God shows up and talks with Moses, and Moses glows afterwards. People had encounters with God as the prophets did, Isaiah being one of those, as Elijah did on his way fleeing a great God moment, hiding out in a cave. And we find as we go through Scripture, God meets us in the craziest of places, in the deepest of our desperations, at the peak of our joys. God is there. And sometimes we are fortunate, blessed enough to recognize that it's God who is with us. But too often we go through life amused by our own stories, locked in to our own stories, and still God, rather than burning with jealousy, eagerly reaches out to draw us close and give us the ultimate in the God encounter in sending Jesus and hearing renewing stories about people encountering Jesus still today, visions of Jesus, dreams of Jesus, audibly hearing the voice of Jesus. And that's why, at least in church, we need to tell the Jesus story, because that's the one that saves us. So Adam encounters God, and what does he experience out of this encounter? I list the things in your bulletin. He is going to see God in four unique ways that shape Adam, and by shaping Adam, should shape all of us. As we hearken to Adam's story, let us remember the God who is there, the God who sees, the God who calls us into life. And that's the first one. Adam experiences God as life-giver. And the closest that I can imagine is as I ask these kids today, what's the first thing you remember? What's the first thing Adam gets to see? It's God. Is God just beginning to pull away after breathing life into Adam? Or is God standing there smiling, all aglow? Boy, Adam's going to love this. Breathing life. It's a unique word that they use. And the usual word for breath of God and life and all of that, spirit, wind, it's one big word, it's ruach. But in this particular case, it's a unique word used only when God gives life to a human. Think the valley of the dry bones. And it's, I don't know how to pronounce it. But it's in your bulletin. It's this unique word where God breathes life into Adam, as only God gives life to humans. It's that spiritual quality, that awakening of the soul. And now, Adam, and we don't know the time sequence. How long does it happen? Adam gets to experience the daily delight of time with God. It's just God and Adam at this point. All right, how great would that be? Maybe not great enough. He needs something more in just a little while. But it's Adam and God, and they're hanging out. And Adam feels more alive than humanity is ever going to feel. Adam is such a generic word, they don't know whether to translate it and give it name, Adam, or just simply translate it man. The word dust of the earth is Adamah, and Adam comes from the dust, and so it's a shortening of that word, Adam. So again, I've told you this before, when you think of Adam, it's a nickname. It's like calling him Dusty. Hey, Dusty, I remember where you came from. And here he is, full of life. But note our lowly estate. That's the part you have to understand. God, who has no creator, God who always is, takes the dust of the ground, that's kind of a humble beginning, shapes it, molds it, breathes into it. It's God and God's presence in our life that gives our lives meaning, that gives our life orientation, that gives our life value. When we talk about the value of people, it is not because of their achievements, it is because God has vested them with their existence. And that's the story of Adam. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Keep that living idea, because when we get to chapter 3, that's the part that gets tainted. The second idea about God is, and this is the one that's hardest for me to understand, he calls us into meaningful labor. People ask, what's the meaning of life? And I have no great answer for that. Why did God have like this way station earth? Why didn't he just create us and drop us into a glorious heaven and we had fellowship with him and laughed and talked and did the angel choir thing and all of that other business? And I think, well, kind of he did when he put Adam in Eden. That really was sort of the design where God was there and they had fellowship and all that stuff we think of in heaven. And we messed it up. And so life becomes this pursuit to get back to the place God created for us. And he gives us meaningful labor along the way. He calls 12 disciples, makes them apostles, and says to them, go and spread the good news, tell everybody everywhere about me, make churches. And I think, did he know the people he called? Did he do a background check at all? These guys were goof-ups. And then they go on and make other disciples, and those guys continue the church, continue the church, continue the church, 2,000 years. And do you know any of the history of the church? There have been some really bad call-ups in that process. And those are the guys that stepped forward and tried to do something and messed up. What about all the other people that God calls and they don't respond by doing much of anything at all? And in those places, the church doesn't prosper. Think about what God risks when he says to each one of us, I am giving you gifts, I'm inviting you to be part of the process of doing ministry in the world, of bringing salvation out there by the way you do your jobs, by the way you live for me, by the way you show righteousness, justice, graciousness. We're the walking Bibles people read. And sometimes they get a bad message. And sometimes they get a great message. And sometimes through our lives, through our faithfulness to Jesus, people come to see our Savior. And imagine the joy that must give to God. Who it says in Scripture, when one person turns to him, all of heaven erupts in joy that the lost are found. You see, he took a chance with you when in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Eden, I think we all agree, perfect place. Did it really need a gardener? Apparently so. God created Eden and he created this man and he puts this man in the garden, and that's God's original design, work. We are wired to work. And some people are going to chafe about that. But really, at the end of the day, isn't that what gives us a sense of meaning? A sense of delight? Don't we have a great satisfaction? Those of you who have recently entered retirement, perhaps you disagree. Those of you who are working 80 hours a week, perhaps you disagree. But there is joy in work. 5 days into vacation, I started working. I'm glad I had my laptop. I couldn't stand it anymore. You can only bounce a baby so long before you go nuts. So work gives us purpose. Work connects us with God. God is a creator. And when we work, we're usually creating something, even if it's a mess. And the work itself, I don't think, has this hierarchy of what God values the most. And so it's not like missionaries here. Maybe it is. and this is just me talking, missionaries here, pastors here, mechanics here, bad mechanics here, that kind of thing. I don't know. But it seems to me all of our labor can be holy when we do it for the Lord, when we're trying to honor God in the way that we work, when we see it as an opportunity to help others. It is when we give our work to God that we are participating in His work in the world. And that's what gives us the joy. I mean, Adam in verse 19, this is a great job. I can only imagine how this went about. It says God brought the animals to Adam one by one, or maybe two by two. He was already preparing for the ark. Brings them up to Adam, and Adam gets to name them. And maybe it was Adam that said, red-winged blackbird, blackbird, green snake. You know, all those are real names. How much imagination does it take to name something a green snake? If it was orange, I would get it, but the snake is green. So anyway, Adam gives names. Lion, elephant. He was reaching toward the end. Elephant, I think it means big, big nose, and something like that. And so you get all of these animals. Adam does this. God could have done it. But Adam is invited to participate. And remember the culture. Names. Giving a name, knowing a name, means a certain degree of power and ownership there. That's why so many myths deal with telling the name. And so Adam is invited into a powerful position of naming the animals, of being their representative as such before God. The third aspect of God's character is that He is ruler and protector. The Lord God commanded the man, "You may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall die." It's a matter of perspective how we hear those words. I don't know how you hear them, but I'll give you the options here. Option A, wow, why did he have to slap a rule there? Why did he have to create a tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he have to put it within reach of Adam and Eve? Why didn't God just let them eat of it so that they could know good and evil? And why should they have to die? Just because they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God's going to kill them? Really? Come on. The other is, we don't know why God has created all that He has. But we trust that He has His purposes. And when God says, don't eat of this particular tree, it's because He loves us and He's trying to protect us from the harm that would come to us should we have the knowledge of evil. And so thank you, God, that your law protects me. Much like with work and those people who are going to chafe because God calls us to work rather than to lounge are those that are going to say, wow, I don't like God giving us rules. And we're always resisting the rules, always testing the boundaries, seeing what can we get away with. Our lifestyles reflect that. And if you've lived long enough, you know the consequences of some of your decisions. You know that, wow, it does make sense following what God said. My life goes better when I follow what God said. Oh, God's word gives life. I get it. I am more alive in obedience than I am in disobedience. Because we see the wreck of the lives around us and in us and the scars they bring when we choose to disobey. And we may shake our fist at God and say, why are you smacking me down? But very often it's a consequence of our decisions. A series of decisions. And I believe what God is saying here is if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you understand what evil is, your soul will begin to die. It's not like God stands up there and swats them like He would a fly because they disobeyed. He is just calling it and saying, you will die if you know evil. And why should you know evil? If all that I've created is good, enjoy the good. Dwell in the good. But we need to find out, don't we? We are blind to the liberality of God. We are blind to the fact that God gives us oh so much. Because we focus on that little bit we can't have. Oh God, you tell me that I need to give a tithe of what I have back to you? And we see that as God being greedy, God being demanding, rather than say, wow, you've given me 90% of all of this blessing, and you're giving me the opportunity to team up with you, to give back to the world. Perspective. We wake up one day with a major health issue, and we shake our fist at God, and we say, how dare you take my health from me, rather than waking up each day and saying, I can't believe I am still alive. I cannot believe you've given me another day, and you did not owe this to me. Perspective. We do not see the abundance of God's grace and mercy in our lives when we focus on the things we can't have. And the fourth aspect is he's the one who knows our needs and meets them. I think a lot of Christians, and not mature Christians, but Christians somewhere in their early days, once they become disillusioned, maybe even while they're still fanatical in their early days, they have this sense that God wants us to be miserable, that the true act of being a Christian is misery. And that the more we suffer, the more we must be in line with God's will. But it's not like that, at least not for most people. It's not like that. I'm sure he does call some people to misery. But he calls us to blessings. 1 Timothy chapter 6 talks about it. Everybody's always expecting in the Bible God to hammer on the rich people. But in that passage, he talks about that God has given you your riches, and so use them as a blessing to others, and enjoy them as a blessing from God. And that's how he comes up in the Bible. The Old Testament, many times a sign of blessing was the stuff that you had in your life. Always with that sense, are you using it for God's glory? And so God knows our need. God has designed us with those needs, and God acts to meet those needs. And so here we've got Adam and God in the garden, and they're having fun naming animals, but none of these animals are suitable companions for Adam. He realizes that it's very hard to have a conversation with an elephant. It just is. I'm sure they are very smart. And dogs, a little higher on the hierarchy of intelligence, there are, in fact, certain shepherds that know over 200 words can respond to them. That's pretty smart. And then there are dolphins. I think they're supposed to be a little higher up too, but it's so hard to keep a dolphin in your bedroom with you at night to talk to and all of that. So God looks at Adam and he says, you need a partner. They use that word. You need a helper. So God causes that deep sleep come upon Adam. He says, I will make a helper as his partner. And he takes from Adam's side, and you know the story, he takes the rib and he fashions together Eve. And Adam sees her, and again, Adam has to love going to sleep. One moment he's looking at God's face for the first time, and now he's looking at this woman's face, and she's beautiful in his eyes. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is good, God. This is really good. They hadn't had a conversation yet, so it was all physical, but he was excited. And then Scripture concludes this realization by saying a man will leave his family, cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh, and that's the design. Partner, helpmate. Someone who could understand, someone who could share in this ministry, someone who would match Adam. God knows our needs. That's why we can pour out our hearts to him. And I love the fact that he meets those needs. He says, suck it up, Adam. You can be on your own. There's you and me. And he sees the design. So this is who God is. The one who gives us life. The one who gives us work. The one who gives us rules and protects us. The one who gives us needs and meets those needs. That's a big picture. It's a lot of God. And then chapter 3 rolls around, and the story's a familiar one, and I'm not going to go into it much, outside of to say something fell apart there, didn't it? And why did it fall apart? And I think in understanding why it fell apart, maybe we understand a little about ourselves and why things fall apart. It's part of when we focus on ourselves and our own needs and we forget the picture of God and the bigness of God and the glory of God. This is what happens. When we take a little snippet of God, a little verse perhaps out of context, because that's what Satan did when he was persuading Eve to eat the fruit, he twisted God's words a little. He magnified one aspect of what God told Adam and Eve, and then twisted it to serve his ends. And so it began to look like God had terrible, confining rules for Adam and Eve, rather than a largesse that allowed them so much. It began to look like God was jealous of his position. And so he wanted them to stay low, and if Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they would be like God, and God couldn't allow that. It's a small view of God, isn't it? So when we don't trust God's rules, when we don't believe that he cares for our needs and provides for our needs, we begin to die. We begin to lose that spiritual life that he breathed into us. In taking the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve moved from being caretakers of God's gardens to being possessors of the garden. And that gets humanity in trouble all over the place as we try to possess and own everything rather than share it and serve it. And so they did not experience God as life giver. They experienced God as life stealer. And so when God came to dispense the judgment, they were already dying. Just as he said, they tasted the fruit and they were dying. And when we lose track of God as our life giver, as we chafe against the ministries, the work that he calls us to engage in, when we say, God, you don't know who I am. I'm going to meet my needs on my own terms because I can't trust you. You know what we're left with? Besides frustration, shame. Shame will find us. And when shame begins to discolor enough of our life, we find ourselves dying. And there's a darkness there where God once walked with us. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. For the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. You're the one who gives us life. You're the one who invites us into fellowship. You're the one who hears our prayers. Make them big, bold prayers. You're the one who meets all of our needs. Thank you. Renew us. Strengthen us. And return us, please, to Eden, to the place where you dwell. Amen.